Thank you, Brenda, and thank you, Bernard, for your work earlier. The music's been good today, hasn't it? Let's open our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the passages at which we're going to look tonight. As I hope you're aware, we have begun a brief series of studies now about prophecy, some of the major highlights of the events that lie ahead of us as the Bible outlines them. Last week we talked about a sort of an overview of these various things that the Scripture tells us are going to take place. Tonight we want to zero in on a particular event, actually not so much an event as a process. I'm planning to talk about these things in the order in which they occur. And one of the things that the Scripture tells us is going to occur in the last days, the latter days, the last times, those various terms that we talked about last week, is the regathering of Israel from all over the world, and how God will then, out of that regathering of Israel, institute the millennial kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. The thing that's thrilling about this subject that we're going to talk about tonight is that we are going to see that part of the process has already begun and the process is continuing. And so there's a sense in which this is prophecy that's being fulfilled before our very eyes. The state of Israel and the status of the state of Israel is something that ought to interest every Christian, and every Christian ought to be paying attention to what's going on in Israel. To whatever extent you can find that out from the news media that we have, and that's a bigger job than it used to be probably. But we ought to be interested in that because it's something that God has spoken about very clearly, and something that, as I say, is a process that has already begun, but it is obviously not completed yet. So we want to talk about that regathering of Israel tonight. Now, in order to get this whole thing in perspective, the first thing we need to notice is a relationship which God proposed to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going back and getting some background about the regathering of Israel, going back to the very beginnings of Jewish history. And if you're using the questions that are available, the study questions, we're getting ready to talk about the first question, the relationship that God proposed to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In this chapter, Moses talks about how God had graciously delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt. In fact, I love the way Exodus 19:4 summarizes that. This is a reference you might jot down and look at when you have the time. Exodus 19:4 is a summary of what happened in getting Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. And when that was all concluded, after God had gotten them across the Red Sea, Exodus 19:4 records God saying to Moses and to Israel, "You see what I have done to Egypt, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I think that's a beautiful description of what God did in getting them out of their slavery in Egypt. Because he doesn't speak in terms of the plagues and the historical bondage that they were in and of all the dealings back and forth with Pharaoh. He just summarizes it all in saying, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Sometimes, you know, when we look at what lies ahead of us in terms of our own lives, as we think about what God might be going to do in our lives, or even as we look back on what God has done in all those great details, it is an amazing thing to see that in spite of all the details, the bottom line is God brought us to himself. And in spite of all the details, or regardless of what all the details were, God brought Israel to himself in getting them out of Egypt. But in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, he immediately instructed them very carefully about the relationship that he wanted to have with them and the dividends that would be theirs if they obeyed him, the dividends of obedience. We don't have time to read the whole chapter tonight, but I do want to read several different verses out of it and kind of work our way through the chapter in a very broad way. First of all, these promises to God about their obedience are There's some verses that are typical of that. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then skip down to verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So here is God's promise to them of his blessings upon them. However, this was not a unilateral agreement. They had their responsibilities too. Now there are those situations in which God does make a unilateral agreement with us. Salvation, for example. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he does not say, and in response, you have to live a godly life and do this and that, as we talked about this morning. It's an agreement that's all on God's part. All we have to do is accept the gift that God gives of salvation, and even the faith to do that is a gift from God, Ephesians tells us. But this was not a unilateral agreement. This was an agreement where God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. He tells what he will do first, but then beginning in verse 15 and going really through the rest of the chapter, he spells out the things that they would need to do and what would happen if they didn't. Of course, the basic thing they had to do was obey his instructions. But if you look down in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, it sets the stage for the whole section. Verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins to enumerate five different kinds of discipline that he would bring upon them. Not five different events, but five different kinds of discipline. And this is question number two that we're getting ready to talk about. Five different kinds of discipline. Historians and Bible scholars have looked at the fulfillment of this prophecy, have seen how Israel did not obey God, and therefore God in response brought these things upon them. And actually what we see if we look back over history, even though this chapter doesn't bring it out, but looking at the history of Israel, we see that these are cycles of discipline, and that actually over the years God has done these things to them a number of times, and that each one builds on the previous one. But that's beyond the scope of this particular chapter. In verses 16 through 20, let me just give you these. We're not going to take the time to read all of them. But in verses 16 through 20, he talks about economic disaster. He says, if you do not keep my commandments, I will bring economic disaster upon you. Now, we should point out, too, while you're writing that down under point A of question 2, that God is not threatening them and saying, I'm going to make you go broke because you didn't obey me, like some human who has his feelings hurt and takes revenge. But rather, what he's saying is, if you will obey me, then the natural result of your obedience is going to be prosperity. I'm giving you commandments that will bring prosperity. So if you obey, you'll have prosperity. If you don't obey, then you're going to bring on yourself economic disaster. Verses 21 and 22, point B, would be physical illness and calamity. And since those are summarized in just a couple of verses, you might want to look at verse 21. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. And we talked this morning about the fact that many of the laws that God gave to Israel were for the preservation of their health. And so here he says, if you obey me, you'll stay healthy, and if you don't obey me, all of these things are going to happen. This is a natural result of not obeying the instructions God gave. Then in verses 23 and 24, he talks about drought and plagues that will come. Verse 23, your heavens which are over your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it will come down on you until you are destroyed. Verses 25 and 26 talk about military defeats. That would be the fourth kind of discipline which God would bring upon them. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcass shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So that's the fourth cycle of discipline. And then in verses 27 through 35, physical and emotional disappointments. Let's just look at a couple of those verses. Verse 28, for example, says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. 29, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Now, if we look back over the history of Israel, we see how all of those things have been fulfilled. God was true to his word. They did not obey him, and so great calamity came upon them. But the one that really applies to what we want to talk about tonight is captivity. That would be a sixth kind of discipline. The question only called for those five general kinds, but a sixth one is very specific, and it is captivity, and that begins to be described in verse 36 and goes through the end of the chapter. Look at verses 36 and 37, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And then skip down to verse 49, several verses down. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. And they shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And we'll stop there with verse 52. And of course, specifically, those promises of verses 49 through 52 were fulfilled with the coming of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, of course, had the eagle as its symbol, and they were the ones who actually wiped out the nation of Israel ultimately in 70 AD and tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And really, since that time until 1949, there was not a state of Israel. There were still Jewish people, but there was not a state of Israel. And so, to make a long story short, Israel didn't obey God, and all of these promises came upon them. First, the Babylonian captivity came along, and then various other captivities down through the years. And the travail that they went through is described down in verses 63 through 67, down at the end of the chapter. Look at, let's just read verses 64 and 65. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that that was history written in advance. The Jews have been the most persecuted and scattered people in the history of the world. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, has been destroyed and rebuilt more times than any other city in the history of the world. Countless times it's been destroyed and rebuilt. And so all of the things that God warned them about in this chapter took place. But as sad as all that is, Ezekiel chapter 36 contains a wonderful promise of regathering of Israel. You would think from reading Deuteronomy and looking at history that Israel was done with, that God was through with them. But turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's notice the promise of regathering that God gave to them. Ezekiel 36, and let's look at beginning in verse 8. Written far, far in advance, Ezekiel 36, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. Now we'll stop there, even though the verses go on to talk along those lines, but that's a summary of the things that God promised to them. And so this is question number 3, the promise that God established with Israel in Ezekiel 36, verses 8 through 15, is that he would restore Israel to its former glory. Even though they had disobeyed him, even though in response to their disobedience, God had allowed them to be ruined economically and scattered all over the world, the beautiful promise is that God is going to restore them. Now, anybody who's traveled in Israel or even has seen your friend's slides after they traveled in Israel know how beautifully that promise is being fulfilled. Israel today is a beautiful place, probably much like it was in the days of David and Solomon. It's literally true that the desert has been made to blossom as a rose. But there's more to the promise than just those verses. Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 36. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them or their children. And then skip down to verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And so that's what God's doing in this day in which we live, gathering Israel from all over the world and returning them to their homeland. And as I say, and as we talked about briefly, generally last week, that has begun to take place within the lifetime of most of us here tonight. All but the youngest of us have been alive and aware of that taking place in our own lifetime. But the next chapter, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, describes the process by which God is going to do that regathering. And it's in that chapter that we're going to see that God is not through yet. Even though he has begun that regathering, it's not over yet. And so the process of regathering is what's described in Ezekiel 37. That's question number 4. We've talked about the promise of regathering, and we have seen how that promise is beginning to be fulfilled. But now we want to talk about the process. First of all, verses 1 through 5 talk about the promise of rebirth, which we've just been talking about. It goes on in that same vein. And remember that we're talking about a process, not one climactic event. And so look at Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And the sense of that is, only you know, God. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now let's stop there. Ezekiel saw all of these dry bones in the valley, in this prophetic vision that he saw. And in the vision he walked all around the valley and saw how many bones there were and how dry they were. How it would seem impossible for those bones to be ever used as a part of a body again. And so these verses demonstrate that process aspect of the regathering. There was a time when Israel looked like just a valley of dry bones. Israel was just a memory. And Jews as a group in a specific homeland was just a memory. And that's what's represented by the dry bones. No matter how dry and scattered those bones looked, God said they're going to be put back together. But what do these bones represent? Well, that's what we see next. Verse 11, and this is question number 5, verse 11 clearly identifies what the bones of Ezekiel represent. And of course, you can see that they represent the people that God is talking about. And we read those verses, and it's clear that God is going to do that. Israel has been scattered, and in as many different parts of the world as these bones scattered in the desert. But God's going to regather them and put them back together again. Look at verse 12 specifically, if you skip down to verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So here he specifically identifies the bones as representative of the nation of Israel. For many years as a nation, they were dead and in the grave, buried among the other nations of the world. But beginning in 1873, God began to regather them, and he had prophesied it all in advance. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we actually come to that process. Notice in verse 6, he says, I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the separate references here to the sinews and the flesh and the bones and the breath indicate that process concept. It's something that's going to take place one stage at a time. And of course, that fits the historical picture of the regathering of Israel. I mentioned a moment ago that it began in 1873 from the human time frame, and that is the point that Bible scholars specify, because that is when a Zionist movement began in Russia in 1873. The Russian people were living in prosperity and in good surroundings in the last years of the 19th century. But some very insightful Jews and Russians began to realize that things were not looking good on the horizon. And they began to see the uprising of Marxism and communism and those kinds of things beginning to, the situation was ripe for a change in Russia. And so these mostly Jews, but Russian citizens who were friends of Jews, began to make arrangements to make it possible for Jews to go back to the area where Israel used to be. Palestine, it was called then, and it was under the British mandate. And so far-sighted, forward-thinking Russians began to make it possible for Jewish Russians to leave Russia and go back to the area of Russia. This was a political movement. It wasn't a spiritual movement. The Jews then, as most of them now, were atheists. But this was simply a political move. It was something that most of those Jews by that time were wealthy, as they usually become wherever they are, and it was a matter of getting themselves and their assets out of that place when they saw socialism beginning to take shape and loom on the horizon. There might be a lesson in that for America. I don't know where we'd go, but it's interesting how forward-thinking people all through the years, you trace back over the years in history as socialism has taken over one nation after another, preceding the complete control of socialism and communism in those various nations, there's been an exodus of people who were looking ahead and seeing what was beginning to happen. That's not any advice to you. I don't know that we need to pack up and move. I don't know where we'd move, for one thing. America, as frightening as it is to think about what's happening to our nation, does seem to be our last best hope. And hopefully that means that the rapture is not very far away. But at any rate, this political movement called the Zionist movement in 1873 in Russia, simply a means of protecting themselves and their assets, began that process of regathering. Now, most historians, unsaved historians, would probably laugh at the idea that the Zionist movement was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was simply a pragmatic political move by shrewd, wealthy Jews getting out of Russia. But it actually was a fulfillment of this vision, the beginnings of the fulfillment of this vision of Ezekiel, of Israel returning to their homeland. Jews began returning there. And then something happened that really gave it a boost, and that was World War I. And that's the second part of question number six. The next event that took place was World War One, and during World War One, Jews from all over Europe began going back to Israel to get to escape the war and to get back into Palestine. And they were allowed, many of them were allowed to do that. And so the dry bones begin to come together. And then the next thing that happened historically was that in 1948, the British gave up their mandate over Palestine. And as a part of that process, they formed the State of Israel. As they were in the process of getting out of their colonization of the Palestinian area by means of the Balfour Declaration in 1948, they formed the State of Israel. And so after hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel once again had a homeland. And so there again we see the next factor in God bringing those dry bones that were dead and dry and scattered back together. So you can see the picture of the bone and the sinew and the flesh beginning to take shape. And make no mistake about it, Israel is going to continue to boom and to prosper. If there was some way that you could make investments in Israel, it would probably be a very good idea to do it, because God's hand is on Israel. These things that we've just talked about could not possibly have taken place without God's direct provision and God's direct intervention. And we see things in the news nearly every day about Israel and all the problems that they still have. This is a process, remember. But God is going to reestablish Israel even more fully than he has done right now. And later on, we're going to talk about in a minute, the spiritual part of this will come into play down the line. And so, regardless of what worldwide anti-Semitism there might be, including any anti-Semitism that you may be harboring, God is going to reestablish that nation, and ultimately it will be the focal point of the entire world from which Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the whole world. Now, the man that's described in Ezekiel 37 is almost complete in our day. We see Israel as a nation in the community of nations and as a very important part of the community of nations. One Bible scholar has pointed out that Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled down to verse 8. And that's question number 7. Everything that Ezekiel prophesied down to verse 8 has already taken place in our day. Thrilling to be able to read a chapter of prophecy and say, in my lifetime, this much of the prophecy has already come to pass. And some of you, the older you are, the more recent all of that may seem. But this is a wonderful thing. But there is one thing that's lacking, and that is the spiritual aspect of all this. Israel is in the land today in unbelief. There are a few Christians here and there, but as you probably know, it is technically illegal to witness for Jesus Christ in Israel. There was a Jewish evangelist, whose name escapes me right at the moment, who lived for a number of years in Israel, tried to obtain Israeli citizenship. He was Jewish by birth. He had all the qualifications to obtain Israeli citizenship, but was never allowed to do that because he was a Christian. And he had a ministry to Jews, and ultimately was expelled from that country. Even though he was Jewish by birth, his family were Orthodox Jews, but he was expelled from Israel because he believed in Jesus Christ, and he was promoting the truth of Jesus Christ. And so that's the part that hasn't been fulfilled yet. The breath hasn't been blown into the body that has been restored. But the solution to that problem is here in Ezekiel 36 also. If you go back a chapter to chapter 36, where he was talking about the process of that regathering, and in the last part of chapter 36, he talks about the end result of all that. God's plan is to produce a people for himself in Israel, not just a haven for Jews who have been persecuted around the world, not just a place where people can go back and renew their Jewish heritage, but a place where God's people will live. And how's he going to go about that? Well, the answer is hinted at in verse 25 of chapter 36. If you notice, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament very much, you know that sprinkling them is, or sprinkling is a part of the Old Testament ceremonies, where in the time of sacrifice, for example, the priest would dip a hyssop branch, which was probably like our bulrushes that we see now, and he would dip that in the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood all over the altar. Sometimes he'd sprinkle the blood on the offerer, and sprinkling of blood was a big part of the ceremony. And so the Jews of Ezekiel's day would have been familiar with that terminology. And he says in verse 25, "After I've regathered you, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And the antecedent of that sprinkling is in verse 24. The people that he's going to do that to is the people who have been gathered from among all the nations, in verse 24, all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then look at verses 26 through 28. This tells how that's going to take place. He says in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." Notice this, "you shall be my people, and I will be your God." See, the ultimate regathering of Israel, the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, is not a man-made political movement, which is what we've seen thus far, even though God is behind that political movement. The end result will be a spiritual renewal. And if you notice, he says in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart." In verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes." How does the Holy Spirit come into a person? When, at what point does the Holy Spirit inhabit a human being? When that person trusts Christ as Savior. Isn't that right? And so what he's saying here, even though Ezekiel didn't realize the significance of it, we who have the truth of the New Testament see that what he's saying is that Jews in Israel are going to trust Christ as Savior. He's going to put a new heart within them. And they are going to be saved, and their obedience to him then will be from the heart. And when that takes place, when all of those Jews have trusted Christ, he's going to purge those who have not trusted Christ. There will be some Jews in regathered Israel who will not trust Christ as Savior. And in the Battle of Armageddon, he will, which we'll talk about before we're through, he'll destroy those folks. And then those who are left on the earth will be believers in Jesus Christ, and that's when he will begin his earthly kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there's coming a day when all Israel shall be saved, when all of the Jews who are left alive on the earth will be believers in Jesus Christ. But there's one final aspect of the regathering, and that is that God is going to get praise for himself out of all this. The regathering of Israel has already been something that has amazed the world. People who really understand history, and particularly biblical history, it's amazing. It's the only time in the history of the world that a nation has come back from the dead. Think about all the nations that have dissolved over the years, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Philistines, and hundreds of other nations that have just passed out of existence in the history of the world. Never has one come back out of nowhere and been regathered out of all the world and put back together. That's an amazing thing. Now, why would God do something like that? Well, it's because when this is all said and done, it will leave no question in anybody's mind as to God's power and glory. And this is clearly stated as his motive in all that. Look at verse 22. In Ezekiel 36, he says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among all the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And then skip down to verse 32 of chapter 36. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God is going to restore Israel. And people who hear that say, why in the world would God do that? God told them if they disobeyed, they would be disciplined and punished with all these cycles of discipline, and we've seen that all come true. Now, why would God come back and bring them back together and restore them to their place in the community of nations and, in fact, then ultimately rule over them himself? Why would God do that? Well, God makes it very clear it's not because they deserve it. It's not because they did anything to regain his favor. It's simply something that he did to glorify himself, to demonstrate to all humanity his power and his grace. And he does it to make for himself a people. And so that's the wonderful prophecy of the regathering of Israel. It has not been completed yet. Israel today is there in unbelief. But if God has fulfilled the first 8 verses of Ezekiel chapter 37, what is to make us think that he's not going to continue to fill all the other verses? This is something that's going to take place. And we know that because we've already seen verse after verse fulfilled, verse after verse of prophecy fulfilled. But as we wrap this up tonight, there's one other thing I want to say, and that is to take our attention away from Israel for a moment, using that as a background. Do you see yourself in this chapter? Do you see yourself in this prophecy? You see, on an individual basis, this is the same kind of thing that God says to each one of us. If you trust me as your Savior, and if you're obedient to me, then the result of your obedience will be blessing. It doesn't mean that nothing will ever go wrong, but it means that we have a relationship with God, and that as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter what kinds of things may come into our lives, tribulation, distress, peril, nakedness, famine, sword, and those various kinds of things come into various lives, but none of those things separate us from him. And ultimately, we're going to be gathered into his presence as Israel is gathered into their land. And why in the world would God do that kind of thing for people like you and me? Exactly the same reason that he's going to do it on the national scale for the nation of Israel, to honor himself. See, God doesn't save us and cause us to grow and bless our lives because of anything we've done. In fact, just like Israel, a lot of us are responsible for the misconceptions that people have about God, just in the way we've lived before we were saved, and maybe even some of us the way we've lived after we're saved. But God does this to demonstrate what he can do in his grace, in his forgiveness, in the lives of human beings. That's God's ultimate purpose. That's to be demonstrated to Satan, to the angels, and to other human beings. And so, you see, this prophecy really has a practical lesson for us to learn also, because these kinds of things that God promises for the nation of Israel, God is doing in our own lives and hearts as well for his own sake, for his own honor and glory. And so, not an event, but a process of prophecy that's taking place even as we speak, and that will lead to far greater things before the prophecy is completely fulfilled. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you that you have written history in advance for us in your word. And thank you that you have timed things in such a way that we who live in this particular era of history have the privilege of seeing fulfilled prophecy. And to have the opportunity to read in secular history books and see in the secular media, even as we live, the ongoing fulfillment of this prophecy of the restoring and the regathering of the nation of Israel. We thank you, Father, that this all demonstrates how near at hand your return for us must be, And we pray, Father, that as we understand these events of prophecy, as we come to an understanding of what you have outlined for the days ahead, that as Peter said, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? Pray that you'll challenge us with these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.